is the fact that at Christmas time, we associate the birth of Christ with Calvary. You know, as Jeff has sung, born to die on Calvary. We understand the implications. It's not just the joy of a baby born, but the joy of a Savior born. A Savior who would go to the cross and shed his blood and give his life so that we might live. So appreciate Jeff singing that for us this morning. You know, you're never supposed to do something if you're not sure what's going to happen, but I believe we still have junior church this morning. Can somebody corroborate that for me? Yes, okay. So all of our young people up through grade four, you can be dismissed to my left with young men. All right, our numbers are a little lean this morning. There they go. For the rest of us, let me have you turn back in your Bibles once again to Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. Again, that's page 1430 in the Pew Bibles. Now, this time of year, a lot of people do traveling, and some do airline-type traveling. And one of the things, especially on a day like probably today and around this time of year when there are a lot of travelers, is there are long lines, okay? I pity those who are probably at this moment standing in the security lines waiting to go somewhere. Well, many years ago, executives at a Houston airport faced a troubling customer relations issue related to the idea of delays in the airport. And their passengers were just lodging an inordinate number of complaints about long waits at the baggage claim. So in response, you know, they went and they looked into this and they assigned additional baggage handlers during certain shifts, and they took steps to try to refine their procedures and improve their efficiency, and their plan worked. The average time that it took them from, you know, when that plane landed to get it onto the baggage claim carousel, they cut it down to half. And they got to where it was actually under 10 minutes. Now, this story takes place a while back. And clearly, we're not talking about O'Hare, okay? But, you know, they got it down under 10 minutes. But they found out, you know, the complaints continued. I mean, there was almost no change in the complaints about long waits at baggage claim. And so they were puzzled by this, and they kept looking into it. They kept analyzing their processes, looking for an answer, and they found this out. You know, they had tried to, in consideration of their passengers, put the arrival gates nearest the baggage claim. And so in this particular airport at that time, not a huge airport, it would only take a few minutes to get from the gate to the baggage claim. And then they were spending maybe 8 or 10 minutes waiting at the baggage claim, and people were disenfranchised with that. So rather than trying to improve their process, what they did was they moved all their arrival gates to the farthest end of the concourses. And then they assigned a baggage claim that was at the farthest end of the baggage claim from where any particular concourse was. And what they observed was then, instead of it taking just a few minutes to get from the plane to the baggage claim, it would take them 7 or 8 minutes to get to the baggage claim, and they'd only wait at baggage claim for a couple of minutes, and their complaints went to almost zero. Okay? Now, I don't know for a fact that all those details are so. I mean, I read that article, that anecdote, in an article in the New York Times back in August of 2012. And I couldn't track down the guy's source, but he did cite some MIT researchers, so it sounded official, and he talked about, his point was to make the distinction between occupied waiting time, right, when you're doing something like walking, and unoccupied waiting time when you are just purely and simply waiting and doing nothing else. And, you know, these MIT researchers also concluded that the average person is so bothered by unoccupied waiting time that you tend to exaggerate or amplify your perception of the waiting time by, on the average, 37%. Okay, so there's a tidbit of trivia, you know, for you to take away today. Hope you feel better by that. But the title of this article, and this is what I found interesting, here was the title of the article: Why Waiting is Torture. Okay, and he did a lot more from there. But the author is right. Most of us do not like waiting. We don't like it a bit. Okay, you know, confessions of a disenfranchised waiter. Okay, yesterday, you know, my wife and I went out in pursuit of a new couch or love seat. You know, we had my daughter Hannah had found a nice love seat some time back at a garage sale or Goodwill or someplace, I don't know. And so for a long time while she was living with us, we had that in our home. And then she got married, and lo and behold, she took it with her, you know. And so the kids had observed that we had less seating now, and when everybody comes home at Christmas especially and everybody's around, we needed more seating, so they very kindly and generously chipped in and gave us some money and said, go buy a couch or go buy a love seat. So yesterday, my wife and I went out to like five different places looking for just the right thing. And these things are agonizing to me, I will tell you that. But we were successful. We found something at Sam's Club, of all places, okay? We found it at Sam's Club. And so my wife and I went home, and I grabbed my son Mark, and we got in his pickup, and we went to Sam's Club, and now this was going to be the picture of efficiency, because, I mean, knew exactly what we want, no more decision to make, walked right back over there, pulled the little tag out, went up to the counter to present it so they could go get this couch, and we could be on our way. And the lady dutifully takes my Sam's Club card, puts it in the machine, and comes, and she goes, oh, and she calls over a supervisor. I'm thinking, what's going on? And it took the supervisor then to tell me that my card was no longer part of an active account, you know. So they said, well, you could go right over there to customer service, and they'll be able to take care of you over there. So my son and I go over to the customer service, and when we're standing there, and in the providence of the Lord, there were only a few people in front of us at that moment. And there was, beginning, exactly one clerk. And she seemed very kind and very nice, but, you know, it took forever. And I'm watching the line accumulate, right? You know, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. At one point, there were 12 people behind me in this line, and they're not going very fast. And being a disenfranchised waiter, you know, all those things are going. I'm looking around, and I'm counting the number of employees who are doing little to nothing, thinking, why wouldn't one of them come over here? You know, and I watch a lady who I had concluded was probably the manager. How I would know that, I don't know, but I was convinced she was the manager. She came over there, talked to them a little bit, and left and seemed to do nothing. And then that same customer service supervisor who had told me that my card wasn't valid, she came over, and by now they had added a second clerk there, and the three of them engaged in a conversation about what a nice Christmas they had had. And the lady actually concluded, she said, well, it sounds like, I'm standing, you know, about 5 feet away, it sounds like we all had a really nice Christmas. And I'm thinking, well, I'm glad for you. But, you know, here we are. We're waiting, right? And so finally we get in line, get up there, and the lady takes care of us very efficiently. And it turns out I just haven't used my card in so long that the account shifted and hadn't used it since then. So they got it all, took my picture, did all the stuff that they do at Sam's Club. And then the lady said, okay, so do you have this couch? And I said, well, no, I brought the ticket to the counter. The counter sent me over here. I'm here. And she says, oh, okay, well, we'll have to get somebody. I'll go get somebody to pick that up. It's going to take about 10 minutes if you could wait right about over there. So I walk over there, and I'm waiting, and, you know, and I'm not a good waiter, okay? I don't do well with waiting. So then I lived out the occupied versus unoccupied waiting. I said, well, you know, I told my son, I said, well, you wait here. He was holding something else we were going to purchase. I said, I'll go over and make sure they get the right couch, right? They got to go with the forklift and take it off the thing. And I had no doubt they were going to get it right, but, you know, it was just something to do. So I walked over there, and I saw the forklift coming out. Now I felt much better, and then I was able to go back and wait for the last little bit. And really, all things considered, they didn't do badly once the process got rolling. But the fact is this, folks, most of us don't do very well when it comes to waiting, you know, at least not when it comes to waiting in line or waiting for the doctor or waiting for the dentist, or waiting at a stoplight, or waiting on the phone, or waiting for our computers to boot up, or upload, or download, or whatever it is. You know, we don't like waiting. But waiting is something that the Bible has a lot to say about. You know, in particular, waiting on God. We're commanded to wait. We're taught the importance of waiting in the Scripture. The Bible tells us how we should wait. There are parables about waiting, right? The 10 virgins who are waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom, the servants with the talents and the pounds who are waiting for the master to return. I mean, there are all kinds of things in the Scripture about waiting. And folks, it is God's desire for us that we learn to do well when it comes to waiting. And the passage that we read here just a few minutes ago gives us the example of two very godly people who really knew how to wait, okay? And their names, of course, are Simeon and Anna. You know, these are a couple of the characters in Scripture that sometimes are kind of lost in the process of things. At Christmas, we spend a lot of time on the verses up to verse 20 in Luke chapter 2. But we don't always give much thought to these two individuals, Simeon and Anna. So what I want us to do this morning is see if we can't learn some things about waiting from them this morning. So the title of the message is Treasuring Jesus While You Wait. Treasuring Jesus While You Wait. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that You are a God who keeps Your promises. We're thankful that You're a God who hears and answers prayer. We're thankful, Father, that You have perfect plans for our lives, that You have perfect plans for what You are accomplishing in this world, even at this moment. And yet, Father, often those plans mean that we need to wait. We need to wait on You, wait on Your timing. Wait to see exactly how You will fulfill all that You've said You'll do. Lord, sometimes we don't do very well with that. I pray that You would encourage and challenge each of us this morning using the example of Simeon and Anna, that we might do better at waiting, anticipating, expecting to see You do grand and glorious things. Father, I pray that You would guide my thoughts and words. You would have me say just what You want and nothing more and nothing less. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would use Your word to prod and to convict, to encourage, to challenge. Pray for each person here that their hearts would be open, their minds would be open, that they would be ready to hear what Your word says and willing to respond to it in faith and in obedience. Lord, I pray especially if there would be someone among us today, maybe many among us, who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior. He's anything but their treasure. Pray, Father, that You would help anyone like that to see their need for salvation and forgiveness and the new life that You promise to give. Commit this time to You now, Father. I ask that You would bless as we spend time in Your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When I prepare to preach, you know, I kind of start with two basic questions as I look at a passage. And these are good questions for anyone to ask just as you're reading the scripture. The first, of course, is what is God saying to us? I mean, we need to understand what the passage means in its context, in its historical setting. So we need to understand what God is teaching, what He's saying. But we also need to come to grips with why is He saying it? You know, why did God choose to include any given portion of Scripture in the Bible? I mean, the Bible is a big book, but frankly, it's shorter than most history books. Anybody who's ever taken a Western Civ history class, your textbook was probably a lot fuller than this. You know, if you took a literature class, you probably had a lot more literature than this. You took a physics class, you had probably had a lot more equations and problems than this. I mean, the Bible includes a lot, but really when you consider what it sets forth to do, there's precious little here. I mean, it's the history of God's plan of redemption. It's the history of the world. It's God's intentions, God's priorities. It's the needs of our lives. I mean, it's just filled with truth that God wants us to have, but in the greater scheme of things, there's many things that God didn't include. And we've got to come to grips with so that which He did include is important for us. I mean, one of the favorite verses probably that many of us quote, 2 Timothy 3 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, that's teaching. It's profitable for reproof, that's showing us what's wrong. It's profitable for correction, that's how to get things right and straightened out in our lives, how to fix that which is wrong, and it's profitable for instruction in righteousness, how to keep things right, how to keep going forward for God, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And Romans 15:4 says that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. And there are other passages like that that tell us that God has an intended purpose in what He has revealed to us in His Word. And so as you come to a passage, we need to ask ourselves, you know what? What is this declaration? What is this promise? What is this confrontation? What is this story? What is it for? Why did God put it here? What does He want us to learn? And Luke begins. He's writing to someone named Theophilus, means God lover, Whether that's literally a man of that name, whether he's speaking to, in a generic sense, anyone who loves God, I'm not certain on that. But he writes to Theophilus and he begins by saying, you know what? I was a careful researcher. I talked to all kinds of people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus. And I asked them to tell me different things. And then I put them together carefully. And obviously under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But you know what? He didn't include everything he had heard. He made some choices what he would and what he wouldn't include. And some of what he includes is also found in Mark, or also found in Matthew, or also found in John, or maybe found in all four of them. But you know what? This particular passage, only in Luke's gospel. You don't see it in Matthew. You don't see it in Mark. You don't see it in John. But God, in his providence, wanted us to hear it, wanted us to read it. And so he prompted, he directed Luke to include this account. He brought Luke in contact with people who could testify of what had happened. And obviously God gave Luke supernatural insight to write exactly what was true and exactly what was going on in exactly the way that God wanted it communicated. But you know, there are many things that aren't communicated. The Apostle John ends his gospel. And he says, in essence, you know what? If we wrote down everything we could about the life of Jesus, he says, I suppose that all the books in the world couldn't contain everything that we could write. So folks, I introduce us to this passage just this way to say this. This is important for us to take away the message that God has for us. God doesn't just give us interesting stories to kind of pique our curiosity. You know, he doesn't just give us accounts, you know, that are helpful historically to kind of put things in context. Everything that he gives us in his word has a particular purpose for you and for me. It's supposed to bring change in our lives. It's supposed to affect how we think, how we live, how we view God, how we view ourselves. That's why he has chosen to record it in his word. So we need to say, what does God want me to learn from this passage that we've read? And my answer to that is, and you could tell this by the title I chose, he wants us to learn about waiting on him. And you say, Pastor, why did you think that? You know, why not something else? I mean, there's all kinds of things we could take out of this passage, and we'll take some other things out from this passage. But why is that the emphasis? Well, I want to point out something to you. Take a look at verse 25. It says, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, it says, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. Now take a look at verse 38. This is about Anna. It says, and she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So we have two expressions there. One is Simeon waiting for the consolation of Israel. The other is Anna looking for redemption in Israel and waiting for and looking for. They both translate the same word. That's the common point of intersection, of overlap between Simeon and Anna. There are other points of overlap, obviously, but that's the key point, I think. Okay? And that word that's translated waiting for and look for, and why do you find it sometimes translated one way, sometimes the other way? Well, it has the idea of to look forward to or to wait upon with anticipation. So waiting for is a reasonable way to translate it. Looking for is a reasonable way to translate it. And really the meaning of it in its fullness is kind of all of that. It's looking for with anticipation, waiting on it to see what is going to happen, what is going to come. And Simeon and Anna were men and a man and woman who characteristically were waiting to see what God is going to do. And in particular, they were waiting to see the arrival of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. They were waiting for Jesus to come. They were looking for him. What I want to do this morning is to highlight four characteristics that we see in the lives of Simeon and Anna with the hope that we can learn from them. And we'll spend the most time on the first one, and I've already addressed some of the components of the other ones already. But the first observation I would make is this, folks. Simeon and Anna serve God faithfully while waiting on him. You know, sometimes people get disenfranchised. They get frustrated. They get tired of waiting. Not Simeon and Anna. Verses 25 and 26 says, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. But here we have Simeon described as a just man. He was righteous. He was a man who was considered to be full of God-honoring actions. And the word just or righteous is primarily focused towards one's conduct with others. So Simeon was known for his godly conduct in context of other people. And I might also add that it's clear that Simeon was not only just, but he was justified. You know, he was a man in right standing with God. He's a believer. He had come to that place where not because he was a good guy, not because he had done good things, but because of his faith, he had been justified and he was in right standing with God. So he was just, and then it says he's called devout. And the word devout means simply that he was concerned about the things of God. And in fact, in the classical Greek renderings, you find that word translated cautious. Okay, he was cautious. And I think that's a great way to think about it. Simeon was cautious, which is to say he was careful as to how he treated God, how he responded to God's word. He didn't live an irresponsible life. He didn't live an indifferent life. He lived a very careful, cautious life, careful to obey God, careful to honor God, careful to bring glory to God and be an example to others. He was careful to observe God's instructions in the Old Testament law. He was a devout man. He was concerned about the things of God. And folks, my question for you is, are you? Is your life characterized by a concern for the things of God? Or is it just one of, you know, dutifully be in church on Sundays and do certain things? Or are you really careful, cautious, committed to God and the things of God? Simeon certainly was. And then we're told that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And you say, what does that mean? Well, the word consolation there is a direct reference to the Messiah. The only one who could bring the comfort and relief that Israel so longed for was the consoler, the comforter himself, the promised Messiah. The ancient rabbis would refer to the Messiah as Menachem, okay? And you're probably familiar with that name, Menachem, right? You've heard of Menachem Begin, right? The late former prime minister in Israel, okay? Well, the word Menachem is the Hebrew word that means comforter, that means consoler. And the ancient rabbis would routinely refer to the Messiah as the Menachem, as the comforter, as the consoler. And they drew that from Isaiah chapter 40. That begins, those of you familiar with the Messiah, you're familiar with these texts, comfort ye. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. And that passage there in Isaiah 40 goes on to picture a time when Israel's warfare will end and her iniquity will be removed. And that's what they're looking for, the comforter, the consoler, who would bring the comfort and bring the consolation. And during times of particular oppression, and this was one such time when Israel was under the thumb, so to speak, of Rome, they would in particular cry out for the Menachem, for the comforter to come and relieve them of this pressure. And so here we have Simeon, who was one who genuinely waited not just for political deliverance, but one who looked for the comforter to come. You know, and I'm tempted to go down the whole passage if so. We've got Jesus the comforter and the Holy Spirit the comforter, but we'll leave that for another day, okay? You think that through, the connection that is there. But Jesus, the Messiah, is the Menachem. He is the comforter. And then we're also told regarding Simeon that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, was upon him. Simeon was a man deeply influenced and controlled by the Spirit of God. And there was something special, you know, in that case. I mean, in the Old Testament economy, believers were not indwelt by the Spirit of God in the same way that all of us who are true believers in Christ are now indwelt permanently forever by the Spirit of God. Okay? It was different. And we read in the Old Testament about the Spirit of God coming upon people, but it would seem that there was a very consistent relationship between the Spirit of God and Simeon. There was something about him that indicated the special manifest presence of the Spirit. And so not surprisingly, he listened when God impressed upon his heart that the Messiah would come before he died. You know, sometimes, folks, God speaks to us. I mean, not audibly. Okay, we don't stand in the mirror and hear voices, okay? But, you know, God's word gets preached. You're reading the Scripture. You're meditating upon the things of God. And something is impressed upon your heart as clearly as if someone had spoken to you. And people of faith and people upon whom the Spirit of God rests, they listen and they say, that was God. You know, now our flesh wants to say, oh, you know, you're imagining that. You know, you know, that's just feelings. That's just, you're just getting emotionally stirred, you know. That's not real, you know. And we try to rationalize things away, especially if we feel like God is impressing us in a direction that's outside our comfort zone. But, you know, folks, that is how people get called to the mission field. Things like that. That's how change happens in our life. When we can sense that God is speaking to us and we listen and we respond and we say, that's God. I see it in His Word. I can tell what He means for that in my life, and I'm going to do exactly what He said. That's the kind of person that Simeon was. He was a man upon whom the Holy Ghost rested. And when God's Spirit impressed upon his heart, he was a man who became convinced that that was God's message to him. And God impressed upon his heart, you know what, Simeon? I'm going to send the Menachem in your lifetime. You're going to see him. We don't know how old Simeon was. I think he was older, okay? As I have gotten older, I don't describe anybody as old anymore, okay? You're just older than others, maybe a little bit more elderly. Nobody's old, right? That's all relative, okay? But it's my conclusion that Simeon was older, advanced in years, probably, though it never says that. Now, Anna, it says it. We know that Anna was definitely considerably older, but in my mind, I have the picture here of an older godly saint who has been waiting a long time, and he's still looking, and he is still waiting, and even though maybe God spoke to his heart in that way a long time ago, he hasn't given up. He hasn't said, well, I must have misunderstood that. He's still waiting, and he's expecting that God's not going to take him home until he sees the Lord's Christ. He's utterly convinced of it. He's a man filled with the Spirit of God. He's a man who listens to the Spirit of God. Now let's look at Anna for a minute, and I think we'll see some parallels. The account here isn't as long, but verse 36 says, there was one Anna. She was a prophetess. That's a whole other discussion too. She was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, okay? So we know she's older. She had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. Now, whether that means she had been a widow for 84 years or whether that means she was a widow who was 84 years old, we can't be certain, but let's just say at the lowest, this is an 84-year-old lady. Perhaps she was over 100. I don't know. But she was a faithful lady for all those years. She had had some hardships. She had lost her husband at a very young age. She had apparently been very faithful and involved in the temple work such that perhaps they'd even given her a place to live there in the temple. There were apartments in the temple precincts there. We don't know all of those things for sure, but we know that she was an older lady and a very faithful lady. Verse 37 says she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple. That's why I think she probably lived there. But served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Those of you who are in that age range of 84 or older or approaching that, even people of my age, you begin to sense, you know, your mortality and the decaying of the body. But we understand that at that age, people are sometimes very limited in how much they can do physically in terms of their activity. I don't know how much Anna could or couldn't do, but I know this, she could pray. And she could fast. And she is described as a lady of very advanced age, but who fasted and prayed day and night all the time. That doesn't mean she never ate. That doesn't mean she never did anything except pray. But the idea is the thing that characterized her life was here was a lady who was burdened to see God do some amazing things, and she's constantly calling out to God. And she's more concerned with talking to God than she is with eating. And she's fasting, and she's praying night and day all the time. That's just what characterizes her life. She is a faithful, faithful lady. And notice that she too took the prophets at their word because she was heard to speak of the one who would be Israel's redeemer, right? So Simeon knew about the Menachem, the consolation of Israel. Not Egypt. Of Israel, okay? And Anna, she was burdened about the redeemer. Same person, right? The Lord Jesus. But she was burdened about him, the Redeemer who would come. This is what caught their attention. This is what caught their focus. And they just kept serving, and they kept serving even though they were waiting. Even though Israel had been waiting a long time. Isaiah's prophecy would have been 700-ish years before that. You know, there were other prophecies before that. There were other prophecies more recent, but all of them at least 400 years old. You know, the end of Malachi is 400 years old, so it's been a long time the nation had been waiting. And Rome had taken control, and they had been through a lot of things, and they were still waiting. And a lot of the Jews got discouraged by it. And a lot of the Jews just kind of became political Jews, and they became ethnic Jews. But they were not given to looking for the Messiah who would come beyond just wanting relief. But Simeon and Anna, they faithfully served. They faithfully kept their focus while they waited. So here are two people who've been waiting a long time, and yet they never let up in their faithfulness to the things of God. Their energy, whatever energy they retained, was focused on serving God, on being concerned, right? Being devout and careful about the things of God, about having a good testimony before God, about treating others well, about observing the commandments of the law and doing what God says. And let me just make as a sidebar here for a minute, you know, everybody we read about here early in the book of Luke, they were very, very faithful people, right? Think about Mary and Joseph, right? God's hand was upon them. They were involved in this because God was doing something in their lives and they were responding to it. Think about Zacharias. Now, he had his question of doubt there for a time. We talked about him last week. But Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were righteous people. They were responsible people. They were devout people. And God used them and brought about their son, whom God would use in a great way. And now we have Simeon and Anna. You know, you think about Joseph and Mary. And this is in the earlier part of this passage. You know, how faithful they were and how faithful they taught their son Jesus to be. You know, when we read about Jesus in his earthly ministry, if there's ever anybody who would say, I don't need to go to the synagogue because I know more than that guy who's up there reading the scripture, right? It would be Jesus. But the Bible tells us that Jesus, his habit, his pattern of life was to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He was an observant Jew. There were times when he recognized a misunderstanding amongst the teaching of things, and he did some things that were rather alarming to some of the traditionalists, but the fact is he was an observant Jew. He was mindful of the law, and he followed it to a T, even though he was the God of it. And that was a pattern established by his parents. It says, I mentioned this in our Christmas Eve service. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. He was born into a Judaism. He was born into that framework of belief from the Old Testament. And verse 21 here in our text says, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. So it was the instruction of the Old Testament to circumcise male children on the eighth day, and that is when they were named. Remember back when we talked about Zacharias, okay? It was at the point of circumcision on the eighth day when they came and they said, well, you should call him Zacharias. And Elizabeth said, nope, we're calling him John, because that's what they'd been told to call him. And Zacharias hadn't been able to speak, and they said, well, we better check this with Zacharias. And he said, no, his name is John. And at that point, his tongue was loosed, and he could testify of what God was doing. But that would happen on the eighth day, and so they did that. And they named him Jesus just as they had been instructed, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Verse 22, and when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, okay, so the Old Testament law would talk about after childbirth. It was actually a period of 40 days. So this takes place here, this account we're reading, 40 days after the birth of Jesus. But there was a period of 40 days where a woman was considered ceremonially unclean. And then after that 40 days, then they would come to the temple and bring their sacrifice. And they would bring, the instructions lay out specifically, a lamb for a burnt offering and a turtle dove for a sin offering. But then it says, for those who live in poverty, who can't afford a lamb, you can bring two turtle doves. That's what Mary and Joseph brought. Two turtle doves for the purification. And they brought Jesus in fulfillment of the law, which said every firstborn male child shall be set aside unto the Lord. And what they would do is bring that child. Now, they didn't have to physically bring him, but they chose to do that because I think they were people who wanted to do the full intent of everything that God had said. And they brought Jesus there, and they would have paid the 5 shekels of silver tax, which was what was required for a child who was not a Levite. And what that was the payment then, because they couldn't be a priest. Jesus, of course, is the great high priest, but he was not an Aaronic priest, wasn't qualified to be a Levitical priest because he was born of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. And so they would have paid that fee, actually it was called the ransom price, to free him from the responsibility of being a priest. And that helped support the Levites who did carry out the priestly functions. And we're told here that they did all those things because they wanted to do what God had said. They wanted to be faithful. Mary, Joseph, Jesus, Zacharias, Elizabeth, John the Baptist, Simeon, Anna, all of these people that we read about that God used in amazing ways in the beginning of the life of Christ, all of them were faithful people, were devout people, were committed to doing the things of God. And I wonder, how do you do on that? You know, do you give up when it seems like God isn't answering. You know, you're faithful, but when it just seems like things aren't going the way you think that they should go. And God's not doing what you think he should be doing when he should be doing it, and you begin to just kind of say, I don't need to go to that. I don't need to be involved in that. I don't need to witness. I don't need to read the scripture, whatever. You just kind of dismiss it. Maybe you don't say it, you know, consciously like that, but that's kind of what the flesh is doing. Not Simeon and not Anna. They didn't get tired of waiting. You know, are you tired of waiting? Is your faithfulness waning because you're tired of waiting? Not Simeon and Anna. They served God faithfully while waiting on him. Second observation. They maintained a keen sense of anticipation and expectation as they waited. We've mostly covered this already, right? Remember I said there's those two words, waiting for and looking for. And those have the idea of looking for, of waiting with anticipation, with eagerness, with expectation. Folks, we've got to maintain a sense of anticipation, an expectation that doesn't wonder if God is going to answer, that doesn't question whether God will keep his word. Rather, the question is simply, when do I get to see it? You know, that was the spirit of Simeon and Anna. We're looking for the Christ. We're anticipating that he is going to come. When do I get to see it? And Simeon had the added blessing of having been told that you will get to see it with your physical eyes as well as with your spiritual eyes. He is going to come. And folks, we need to have that kind of attitude about the return of Christ. You know, now, probably no one here has been impressed of by the Lord, you know, that Christ is definitely going to come in your lifetime. I mean, the Bible says that it's not for us to know the time or the seasons. You know, that's kept in the mind of God. Even Christ himself doesn't know when the Father is going to send him back to return. But we should have that sense of anticipation and expectation. We see him now with spiritual eyes. We're going to see him with our physical eyes. If we're still alive, then it'll be at the rapture. If we've died and gone home, we'll go to see him upon death. But we are going to see him, and we should have an anticipation and an expectation and an excitement about that that keeps us going, that keeps us faithful, that enables us to just persevere as we wait, not wondering if, but just waiting for when. Folks, God always keeps his word. He cannot lie. He does not change. He is absolutely trustworthy. And if we will look to see him answer on any point, if we'll look for his hand at work, we'll see it. Verses 27 and 28, it says that Simeon came by the Spirit into the temple. God had brought him to the temple at just the right time. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then Simeon took him up in his arms, okay? Verse 38 says that Anna, in that instant, at just the right time, here were people who were looking for an answer, and you know what? God brought them to the point at just the right time that they got to see it. We miss so many answers because we're not looking. You know, we're looking the other way. We're distracted by other things. We're not engaged in believing and expecting that, you know what? I've been praying about this. God is going to do it. I may not know when, but I'm confident that he will. And I'm looking to him, and I'm anticipating, and as we look to him in that way, that's when we see the answers. Folks, those who keep serving God and expect to see God answer, we'll see it. Simeon and Anna served God faithfully while waiting on him. As they waited, they maintained a keen sense of anticipation and expectation. Third, their focus was always on Jesus. He was the priority. You know, the central figure, the central person in this passage isn't Simeon. It's not Anna. It's not Mary. It's not Joseph. It's not any of the other unnamed people, unmentioned people who perhaps were around. The central figure in this passage is the Lord Jesus. He's the one they were waiting for. He was the treasure that they looked for. He's the one whose entrance into the temple precincts stirred the hearts and lifted the souls of Simeon and Anna. Even though he was just a little baby, you know, just over a month old, the sight of him was the fulfillment of all their hopes and dreams. And you know, Simeon, however old he was, I think older, okay, but however old he was, you know, I think he was one excited guy. You know, he sees this baby, he immediately knows who he is. And he rejoices and he takes that baby in his arms, and you can picture his face just beaming as he looks upon that baby and he lifts his hands to heaven and he says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. I'm ready to go home. You told me it was going to happen. It has happened. This is what my whole life has been lived for. This is what my whole life I've been waiting for. And here it is. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to enlighten, to bring light to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. And he's just rejoicing. And he's singing this song. And I wouldn't be surprised if he was hopping around a little bit, maybe with a limp because of his arthritis. But you know what? He's excited because he is seeing God answer. And folks, we miss that excitement because we're not looking. We miss that excitement because we're not serving, because we're not faithful. If we'll be like Simeon and Anna and be faithful people following God, and we are looking to see answers to prayer, and we are looking to see God do the kinds of things that he promises in his word, if that's our mindset, folks, it'll happen. Keep your focus on Jesus. You'll see it. It will happen. He's the treasure. Anna comes in that instant. You know, imagine, here's Simeon. What's he so excited about? You know, it's him. It's the consolation of Israel. It's the redemption of all those that are looking for it. And Anna is excited about that. Folks, those who faithfully serve God, who anticipate that God is going to do amazing things, the things that he says he'll do, and who keep their focus on Jesus, they are never going to be disappointed. You know, if you'll live your life that way, you'll never be disappointed. Simeon and Anna serve God faithfully while waiting on him. They maintained a keen sense of anticipation and expectation while waiting to see God work. Their focus was always on Jesus. He was their priority. He was their treasure. And fourth and finally, upon seeing Jesus, they were filled with joy and satisfaction. I think I've already communicated that to us, right? Their excitement, you know. Older people, but just simply overjoyed. They saw what they saw because they were looking. They experienced what they experienced because they didn't give up on waiting. And when the time came, they understood exactly what God was doing. Simeon says this, verse 30, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten, to enlighten, to reveal to the Gentiles that is their salvation too, and the glory of thy people Israel." This is the long-awaited Messiah, the Menachem of Israel. And he understood all of that in that instant. He understood it fully. And he goes on in verse 34. He says, Simeon blessed them. He blessed the mom and dad. Now, if you read what follows and you say, that doesn't sound like much of a blessing, well, really, it's two different things. He blessed them. I'm sure he pronounced, you know, some sort of a blessing to God, a blessing upon them. And then he speaks these words of prophecy, I guess we could say, or that reveal his understanding of the Old Testament scripture. He says, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." There's going to be opposition. "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now, we could spend a lot of time taking that apart and looking at what all he's referring to, and we don't have time to do that, but I think we can all understand he's talking about the crucifixion, right? The sword is going to pierce through Mary's soul when she sees her son on the cross. You know, she's going to suffer too. And he's speaking of that because he understands that this isn't just a baby who's going to grow up to be a great king and deliver them politically. He understands what we understand about Christmas, about the birth of Christ, that this is a Savior who is one day going to die. As Simeon held him in his arms, he's just an innocent-looking, you know, tender, I'm thinking smiley little baby, okay? But he knows that as he grows to be a man, the God-man, that there's going to be great pressure, great suffering, and ultimately he is going to give his life. You know, folks, when we're faithful, when we look to God with anticipation, when we keep our focus on Jesus, when we rejoice to see God answer, he helps us to understand how it all works together. You know, that's where the joy comes. Even when the circumstances are harsh, we can be excited because we see God working his plan in amazing ways. Anna spake of him, of Jesus, to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She understood what he came for. Not principally to be the king at that point, that day's coming, but principally to be the Redeemer. Simeon and Anna rejoiced in the whole plan of God, and they were satisfied. And that's why Simeon could say, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. I've seen all I need to see. Every wish of my heart has been given in the face of this child, and I am ready to go to meet you." Remember I said earlier that the Bible teaches us about waiting in many places. Well, as we conclude here, let me have us look at one. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's going to be on page 1714. 1714. I just want us to see that, you know, here we have an example in Simeon and Anna. Reference some of the parables. Here's some explicit instruction that talks to us about our attitude as we wait. And I think you'll see that it aligns with what we see in the example of Simeon and Anna. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And he's talking about the fact that Jesus is going to come back. Okay, Simeon and Anna, we're looking for him to come the first time. Peter here is talking about, now Jesus is going to come back. Verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise," the promise of his return, "as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's burden has always been the repentance of lost sinners. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Right? There's that devout, that faithfulness, that righteousness. And then it says, "looking for and hasting," that's eager anticipation, "unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, be faithful, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." You know, we have many, many rich promises that have not been fulfilled yet. And what Peter is saying, you know what? When the pressures of life come, remember that Jesus is coming back. You can count on it. You may have to wait, but as you wait, look for it, expect it, anticipate it. Everything that God has said, even the judgment parts, all of those things are going to happen just as he has said. You need to look for it. You need to wait for it. But he's going to come back to take you to be with him. And his desire is that everyone would come to repentance, that they might be a part of that. Some will choose not to do so. Some will choose to do so. But that's his desire. He's coming back. Look for it. Expect it. Wait for it. Anticipate it. And as you do so, live a life without spot. Live a life of blamelessness. Live a life of holiness and godliness. Very much like Simeon and Anna. Simeon and Anna served God faithfully while waiting on him. They maintained that sense of anticipation and expectation. Their focus was always on Jesus. And upon seeing Jesus, they were filled with joy and satisfaction. Folks, God calls us to be just like that. You know, that's the kind of life he wants us to live. And it's the kind of life that he is ready to enable you to live. Now, we might say, "I have so many doubts, I have so many questions, I try and I fail." You know, yes, that's true. Because we're sinners. If you're a believer, you're a redeemed sinner, but we're still sinners. But you know what, folks? If we will acknowledge our need and just keep looking to Jesus, you know, keep our focus on him. I mean, our part is to have certain desires and let God cultivate those desires. And our part is to be honest and ask God for help and look to him and believe that he'll help us. And then he who has begun a good work in us, he will perform it. He'll do it. He'll bring about that change, that transformation that we, moment by moment, day by day, increment by increment, are changed to be more, not only like Simeon and Anna, but more like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just need to get our eyes on him and give our lives to serving him. And we need to treasure our dear Jesus. Folks, the Christian life involves a lot of waiting, but that waiting shouldn't torture us. Because we know that as the plan of God unfolds, it will be glorious. And that's the perspective we need. Might it be said of each of us that we are like Simeon and Anna, treasuring Jesus while we wait with joy and with anticipation. I ask you to stand to your feet if you would. Father, we are thankful for the account that we have of these two otherwise unknown believers. People who were ordinary people in the earth, in the world's eyes. And yet, as we see, they were a man and a woman of faith in your eyes. And you've chosen to introduce us to them. We might see their example and cry out to you to help us to live a similar kind of life. Father, I pray if there would be anyone here today who's never trusted Christ as their Savior, never realized that there's nothing that they can do. They can't try harder, reform their life. Help that person, help those people to recognize that they're sinners who need a Savior. And Lord, for those who have trusted you, might we be reminded that we still have that sin nature, that we still struggle. But your desire is that we would keep looking to Jesus and that you would so change our lives that we might wait with joyful anticipation and faithful service. Father, we ask your blessing on this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.